The Lord speaks to us today out of the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch for me 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, is it not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it? May your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinner. Rise, let us go, for here comes my betrayer."
These verses show a side of Jesus that is unlike what we read of him elsewhere. Jesus expresses his need for human support, for touch, for sympathy, as he expresses deep emotions. He seems less strong and more human. And if we didn't know what was coming in the following verses, as the story continues, our faith would be weakened that he truly was the man who was God. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 prophesied that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. What was quickly coming for Jesus would be the worst that anyone could imagine. He knew it, and he did not look forward to it. His sorrow was so deep, it was almost killing him. And so he prostrated himself in prayer to his Father God. Nearing this time, Jesus said in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23 and on through verse 32, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. From the day of his baptism, Jesus had unwaveringly moved to this time. He knew about the human and spiritual suffering that he would very soon experience, and he knew that both the human and the spiritual suffering would be absolutely excruciating. A writer by the name of Everett F. Harrison words this better than I can, and so I want to read what he says of Jesus. He says he had long contemplated from afar what this would mean to him, but now the hour was upon him, and it was overwhelming. He began to gaze into that cup and discern its awful contents. He had gladly companied with sinners and gloried in it, but now he was to be counted a sinner, standing in the sinner's place, bearing the sinner's curse. The darkness of Gethsemane's night presaged the blackness that would enshroud Golgotha. The awfulness of the prospect before the Savior began powerfully to affect him. It was an utterly new experience. Scripture uses strange terms to describe it: his perplexity, his amazement, and then his agony, with his soul writhing in torment of having to be identified with sin, that thing he hated most of all, for it was so foreign to his nature. In line with this, we note that the one reference made by Jesus in a specific way to Isaiah 53, made just before going to the garden, singles out this very aspect of his sufferings. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was reckoned with the transgressors." When to this is added the realization on his part that death in the place of sinners would entail separation from a holy God, the cup must indeed have seemed too bitter to drink. The impulse to escape became a passionate urge, a desperate cry. "Let this cup pass from me," Jesus cries. The reality will be worse than the anticipation. "I cannot endure it. Is there no other way?" Jesus' anguish, we read, takes on physical traits when Luke chapter 22 and verses 43 through 44 says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." The very fact that Jesus needed strength reminds us that he was the man who was God. King David of Israel reflected such anguish in his prayer of Psalm chapter 55 and verses 4 through 8 when he said, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm.'" So it must have felt for Jesus, this man who was God. We know that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And now the climax of his life and its purpose was near in his sacrificial death. But Jesus was not fleeing as he went to Gethsemane. He was not fleeing from the things that would lead up to his death, as horrendous and painful as they would be, nor was he fleeing from the cross itself and all that it would mean. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane for a quiet, final prayer vigil. And there, he poured out to his Father God his personal desire to avoid the coming agony. Repeating his prayer three times impresses the inestimable burden, the intolerable weight of a situation from which Jesus wanted relief as a human being. Jesus worded a model prayer that we're all familiar with in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13 with the crucial phrase of submission to God in verse 10 when he says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Gethsemane, Jesus practices this submission each time he prays to God. Despite wanting to avoid his coming agony, and above all else, Jesus most deeply wanted to do his Father's will. This agrees with his statement of purpose in John chapter 6 and verse 38 when he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So although Jesus prayed for relief in Gethsemane, he was also determined to abide by his Father's will. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." He was heard? He was heard? But Jesus wasn't relieved from the cross or the agonies that led up to it. Jesus wasn't relieved from death. No. No, that was all part of God's eternal plan. It could not be relieved. But Jesus was raised to life by God so that the death he suffered was not permanent. Because of his determined, reverent submission, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why? Why was Jesus committed to doing as his Father willed, whatever the cost? Isn't that the question that you and I most grapple with in terms of Jesus? Why was Jesus committed to doing his Father's will, whatever the cost? I would suggest to you it's because Jesus knew his Father God. He knew the Father's wisdom, the Father's love, the Father's power, the Father's plan, and the Father's superiority over all. All without any exclusion. He knew that short-term agony for him would bring eternal blessings for many. He knew that trusting, submissive obedience is the test of love of his Father God. One scholar observes, there are two famous gardens in the Bible: Eden, where the first Adam failed, and Gethsemane, where the last Adam wrestled in prayer and attained the victory and poise that carried him through the remaining hours of his earthly course. Another scholar notes, in the first garden, "Not your will, but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it. but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. And that all by God's masterful love and power and plan. Most of us are familiar with the story that's told in Genesis chapter 22. It's a story that we read and we struggle with in terms of God. We wonder about the very character of God. It's a story that tells about God coming to his servant Abraham and calling upon Abraham to take his son Isaac, his true and promised son from God, to take him up on a mountain that God will lead him to, and there sacrifice his son. We begin wondering about Abraham himself when we don't read about Abraham negotiating with God or questioning God or pouring out his agony of heart to God, but simply getting up the next morning, gathering his supplies, a few servants, a few animals, and his son, and setting off on this journey to put to death his only child. We read about them traveling, and at a certain place, Abraham telling the servants, "You stop here and the boy and I will go sacrifice." And Isaac asks his father about the animal to be sacrificed, not knowing that it was he who was to be sacrificed. And Abraham saying, "God will provide." Can you imagine Abraham saying that without a trembling voice? Can you imagine how his throat must have caught, how it must have been so hard for him to get those words out, how hard it must have been for him to turn and face Isaac, if indeed he did, to say those things? And so they trudge up this mountain. And they gather stones and create a kind of altar, if you will, a place where a sacrifice can be laid down with a fire within it. And they gather all that is to go in with that fire. And then Abraham must turn to his son and tell him, "My son, my beloved son, my only child, you are the sacrifice that I must give up. You are what God has called me to sacrifice." And amazingly, we read nothing of Isaac saying, but father, how could our God call for this? This isn't within his character. He doesn't ever do this. This goes against everything that he stands for, everything that he is. Father, why is this? And then laying down upon that altar and seeing his father raise his hand with a knife in it, just about to take this beloved son's life, when God stops him and says, "Now I know that truly you believe in me." Do you trust God enough to submit your will to his will like Abraham did? I'm not sure I do. As much as I would like to think so, in all honesty, I'm not sure I do. But Jesus, the man who was God, did have such trust in his Father God. He submitted his will to his Father God's will to be sacrificed for humanity's sins. Jesus said that only people who do his Father's will enter God's kingdom. Are you doing as God the Father wills, or as you will? Boy, isn't that a question that each of us has to carry with us, not only day by day, but hour by hour? Isn't that the haunting question of our lives? Despite my commitment to God in certain respects, despite perhaps my having been baptized into Christ, claiming Him as the Lord of my life, in a practical, day-to-day, hour-to-hour fashion, am I really submitted in trusting obedience to His will, or am I constantly pulling back to my will? God's will is that each of us believe in Jesus as God's Son, and then publicly proclaim Him as the master of our life. That we sorrowfully repent of our sins, and that we wash our sins away in baptism that unites us with God's Son, that makes us part of God's family, the measure or the means of adopting us into that family. Is that something that in trusting submission, despite perhaps lack of understanding all that it means, that you have obeyed? Is it something that you're ready to obey today? If we can help you, we would be honored to do so. And your life will be changed forever if you would do so by stepping forward right now as we stand and sing this song.